You know, it is the first day of 2023. And I don't know if you watched the news this morning, but apparently they estimated some 219,000 people gathered in Nashville last night for not the dropping of the ball, but the note. They were welcoming in the new year. But I can't think of a place I'd rather be than right here on the Lord's Day. That's what today is. It's the Lord's Day, and we have gathered together to worship Him. Can you think of anything better to give your time to than to use this opportunity that He gives us on the first day of the year, on His day, to do just this? And not only that, something else, I don't know if you thought of it, it's my prayer, first of all, that this year for each of you will be a blessed year, that God will bless you, that He will keep you in His constant care, and that throughout this year you will recognize just what He's doing in your life and that you will give Him the praise for it. But the song, and I did not ask Robert to lead this song, but he could not have led a better song to introduce our lesson this morning, the idea of being redeemed. And many of you who have gathered here this morning to worship God or among the redeemed, of which Peter speaks about in our reading just a moment ago and of which we just sang a little bit ago. But you may not know this, but 140 years ago this year, a very special lady by the name of Fanny Crosby wrote a hymn. Now, she's known for over 1,000 hymns, but she was 62 years old. She wrote a hymn that we often sing. What you may not know about her is that she was blind almost from birth, became blind within 6 weeks after her birth. And from that period on, served God, writing some of these hymns. This one that you have before you is one that we often sing, but I want you to look at the first stanza and then also the chorus that goes with it. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. There's another little song that we used to sing years ago on church buses, and you hear me say this a lot because during the 70s and early 80s, I was doing that. But it is, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, filled with the Holy Ghost I am. Talks about being washed in His blood, been to the river, been baptized. And it is that little song that teaches our young people about what it means to be redeemed. But do you know what the word means? You are familiar with it, you ladies, because no doubt many of you at some point in your lives did this. You'd cut out the coupons out of the newspaper. My mom used to do that all the time, my grandmother. And then they'd go to the grocery store or they'd go to Walmart or wherever and they would redeem them. They would turn them in. That coupon had a certain value to it and you applied that value to whatever it was that you were purchasing so that it took so much off of that. So to redeem literally means to buy back, but it also has with it to free someone from captivity through the payment of a ransom. That's what's been done for us. You and I have been set free through the payment of a ransom. And Peter uses the fact of our redemption as motivation for something that he's been calling upon us to do in these last few verses that we looked at last week, and that is to live holy lives. If you go back in your Bibles and you look at verses 15 and 16, the two verses before our text this morning, Peter brings this out. He says there, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." There, as we pointed out last week, Peter gives us two reasons why we should live holy lives. One is because He commands it. Be holy in all your behavior. But secondly, it is because He is holy. Be holy for I am holy. We are to be like Him. Well, in our text today, what Peter does is he builds on this. But he begins by telling us that we are, as he puts it, to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay here upon earth. Our sojourn, We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. This world is not our home, as we often sing. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We understand that. It's something that Peter has brought out already in our study of this first chapter of the letter that he writes. But as you think about that, this idea of conducting yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, there are two questions I would like for you to consider with me this morning. The first of those is this. What does it mean to conduct ourselves in fear? What does that statement mean? Have you ever stopped to think about that? And then the second question, what motivates us to do that? What is it that Peter says should motivate us to conduct ourselves in fear? So let's begin by just kind of breaking this open, cracking the shell, if you will, and begin to look at the different pieces that are found therein. Conduct yourselves in fear. Who are we to fear? Or what are we to fear? Have you ever asked that? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about fear. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Psalm 110, verse 10, the psalmist there makes the statement, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You've heard that somewhere else. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, exact same thing on the lips of Solomon. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you back up to the beginning of Proverbs, there in chapter 1, in verse 7, Solomon says something else. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. Before Jesus sent out his 12 disciples on what we typically call the limited commission, he was going to send them to teach and to preach in their cities. And before he did that, he gave them some instructions, and among those instructions were these words, which we find in Matthew 10, down in verse 28. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Folks, Satan and those who are influenced by him are able to kill our bodies. They are able to take our physical lives. But the one thing that they cannot do and that he cannot do is they cannot kill our soul. There's only one who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell, and that one is none other than God himself. He is the one who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And if you notice, there's another passage, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. And in that passage, the writer says something to us. He says that we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people." He says, we know who said that. But then he adds something to it, verse 31. He said there that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Why? Because of what God is able to do to our souls. So it is God that we are to fear. But knowing that it is God that we are to fear, the question is, he said, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn or your stay here upon this earth. What does that conduct look like? What does it mean to conduct yourselves in fear? Do we run around coward all the time? Shrinking back? No, that's not really what Scripture teaches. The fear of the Lord is not an unhealthy thing. It's actually good for us. Let me give you some examples. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. Solomon says this. He said, "Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord, and listen to this, and turn away from evil." You see, when we fear the Lord, it affects our conduct. I'm not going to do what I shouldn't do. I'm going to turn away from evil. I'm going to strive to do what is right. But not only does it affect our conduct, it affects something else. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 17, as Moses is giving the law, God is speaking through him. One of the things that God says to his people there in verse 17 is, "So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." Well, there is something else. When we fear God, not only do we try to live a right life, try to live right behavior, but we also are conscious about how we treat others around you. We don't mistreat them. We treat them well. Shortly before Moses died in the plains of Moab, he's giving the law a second time to the children of Israel, reminding them of everything that God had said to them there at Mount Sinai. And he asks them a question and then answers that, or kind of carries it into an answer. But there in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, the question is this: what does the Lord your God require of you? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself that question? What is it that God wants of me? What is it that God requires of me as an individual? Well, Moses, as I said, goes on in verse 12 and on into verse 13 of Deuteronomy 10, and he answers that. Here's what he says. He says, "But the fear of the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and to keep his commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." Did you hear all of that he said? When we fear God, as we should, he kind of sums it up. Fearing God means that we follow him. It means we love him. It means we serve him with all of our heart, with all of our soul. We pour our heart into it, as we might say. And that we keep his commandments. We do what he tells us to do. Folks, this is what it means to fear the Lord. It means doing what's right, doing what God calls us to do. Which should prompt us to ask ourselves a question. Is it evident in my life? And can others who see me and are around me tell that I am an individual who fears God? Do they see in my life, by the way I treat them, by the way I treat others around me, that I fear God? That should be something that we're known for. It's people who fear God. People who live rightly in this world. But then he comes back, and as he keeps writing here, he talks about what motivates this kind of conduct, this fear of God. And one of the things he tells us is the fact that God will judge our works, what we do, without partiality. The way he puts it in verse 17 is after he tells us, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each man's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Someone who judges impartially, that's God. I dare say that many of us in this room over the years have probably seen in some form of news media, whether it's television, newspaper, radio, but we have either seen or heard reports of those who've committed crimes but were allowed to go unpunished because of who they were. They were people of prominence. They were people of notoriety. And these individuals had no fear of justice because they knew in their own minds that they would be shown partiality. I'll get off. I'm not going to have to serve much time on this. May not have to serve any time at all. The point Peter makes is that it doesn't work that way with God. God is one who does not show partiality. He is impartial as a judge. Folks, he is our loving Father, but he is also our judge. And the thing that we need to stop and think about seriously is, yes, we are members of God's family, and that is a special privilege that we possess if we are Christians here today, but that privilege must never presume that we can disobey God and that God will allow that to go unnoticed, unchecked, unpunished. No, God will punish us. Many years ago, when I was a teenager, many of you know that my dad taught school for a number of years at the high school in Dixon County. When I reached the high school, one of the first things he said to me is, "Son, do not sign up for one of my classes. Do not end up in my class."
Why?
He said, because I will have to be harsher towards you than any of the other students because you're my child, and because I would not want any other student to think I am being partial towards you. Those of you who are parents who have taught in the school system or have maybe even as a coach on a team, you can understand where that's coming from. A coach, a parent who is a coach, I have to be harsher on my own child than on the other players. Why? Because I don't want the other players to say, well, he's playing favorites. He's letting his son have the favored positions on the team because that's his son playing. You see, a parent who's trying not to show partiality will at times even have to be more critical of his own child or her own child than they would of others, simply because they don't want somebody else coming back, another parent. Well, you only let that child, your child, play that because that's your child. God does not show partiality. And Peter brings this out on several occasions, the idea that we're going to face God in judgment, that all mankind is going to face God in judgment, and it's a judgment in which he's impartial. Here in Peter's first letter, in chapter 4, twice he brings it out. Once is in verse 5, where he says there that God is ready to judge the living and the dead. But then in verse 14, he makes this statement. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Who's that? The household of God. That's you. That's me. So those of us who are Christians, judgment begins with us. God will point out to the rest of the world that he doesn't show favoritism just because we're his. We too will be judged, but the blood of Christ, which has cleansed us, is what will remove those sins. And we're grateful for that. In his second letter that he writes, 2 Peter, in chapter 3, verse 7, he reminds us that the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept, as he says there, for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And you know, it's not with God like it is with us. Did you ever do anything as a child that your parents didn't find out about? Because if they had, you know what kind of trouble you would have gotten into. I'm not going to share with you those things in my life. But I'm sure all of us, or many of us in this room, could say, yeah, I remember that time when, and I'm so glad Dad never found out about that, or Mom never found out about that. But you know, folks, we can't hide anything from God. You can't hide even your thoughts from God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that, because there the writer says there is no creature hidden from his sight. And then he goes on, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of with whom we have to do. God sees everything. He knows everything. As David of long ago in Psalm 139 said, before there is a word on my tongue, you know it, O Lord. You know my rising up and my lying down. There's nothing in our lives that is hidden from God that he does not know. And the knowledge that God will judge us in the last day, that his judgment will be impartial, that nothing that we do, that we say or think or do is going to be hidden from him, should prompt us to strive to be holy in all our behavior. Why? Because God is holy. You see, the knowledge that we're going to face God in judgment someday should motivate us, according to Peter, to live this type of life. But that's the negative side of that motivation. He now gives us the positive side. And the positive side is the tremendous price that was paid for our redemption. Remember, to redeem is to buy us back from captivity through the payment of that ransom. And here in verses 18 and 19, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things from your futile, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. I want you to pick up on something that Peter says there. Prior to our coming to Christ, prior to our obedience to the gospel, Peter says that you and I were captives of what he calls, in the New American Standard, a futile way of life. The Old King James uses vain conversation, and that in its day and time meant the same thing. We today read that and we think, well, my talk, what I say to people, well, that's part of it. The original term in the language means my life. And he calls it vain or futile way of life. You see, from God's perspective, our lives prior to Christ, our lives apart from God, have no real direction or purpose. Not from an eternal perspective. Oh, we may plan, this is what I want to achieve in life. This is what I want to obtain while I have life. This is where I want to go. This is how high I want to rise in my career. But eternally, God says, where's the direction? Where's the real direction? And where's the real purpose in your life? And those lives do not lead ultimately to a good result if there's not an inclusion of God, a desire to honor Him and a desire to be with Him. As a matter of fact, it's a life of entrapment. And that's the way it's referred to in different places in Scripture. A life in which we're trapped. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul refers to our time prior to coming to Christ as a time in which we are existing in what he calls the domain of darkness. Domain infers a kingdom, and it infers a place in which somebody rules over us. Well, darkness should give us a clue. Satan. Because there, he talks about our being transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So there is a distinction between the two. Another passage is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. Beginning in verse 24, he's talked about us to us about how the Lord's bondservant should behave in trying to reach others. And in verse 26, he talks about God reaching out to that person through the way we behave in order to win that person back. But he tells us where that person's at. He tells us that they are in what he calls the snare of the devil, and that they're being held by Satan captive there to do his will. So this is that futile way of life that Peter is talking about. And then there's another passage that you're familiar with, I think, as well. One that we've touched on in several times over the last year or two. It's Ephesians chapter 2. There in verse 2, he tells us there that it was a time in which we were walking according to the course of this world. And he says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Well, who's the prince of the power of the air? That's Satan. The course of this world is the direction that Satan wants to lead us. And if I can add just one more passage over in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, which I don't have on your outline, he says that we were slaves of sin. So this is the futile way of life, and the truth is, it is a life out of which we cannot buy our way. Silver and gold will not work. No amount of money that you may have can you offer to God to say, here, let me buy my way out of this situation. God says, I don't need it. I'm the one who created it. I'm the one who gave it to you. You can't give that to me and expect that to mean anything. It doesn't work. Our only means, because those things have no eternal value, our only means of escape is through what he calls the precious blood of Christ. That alone is God's perfect sacrifice. And that's why Peter refers to it like a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, under the old law, whenever an individual came to offer a sacrifice to God, God required of that individual that you bring a healthy animal that is without blemish, without spot. Don't bring me the blind ones. Don't blame me the one that is lame. Don't bring me the one that is sick in some way. I don't want that as an offering. You bring me the good, healthy animal. And when it came to God's offering for our sin to himself, it was the best offering that heaven had to offer. It was the offering of his only Son. And so, you and I, folks, must be careful that we don't look at that precious sacrifice that God has given on our behalf and just kind of say, oh, well, okay, if that's what you want, then here you go. As a matter of fact, the writer of the letter to the Hebrew Christians in a little lengthy little section in chapter 10 addresses that beginning in verse 26. Here's what he says. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, he said, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury, the fury of a fire which will consume its adversaries. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then he asks this question, how much severer punishment do you think you will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That's harsh language. Because you've got Christians who are walking away from the faith, and he's saying, if you do that, there is nothing left. There is no more sacrifice. There is not another thing out there that can redeem you and bring you back. It's only what God has done through His Son. And the last motivation that He gives us for conducting a life of fear is our knowledge that this redemption that we are the recipients of, it's all God's doing. As a matter of fact, if you look there in verses 20 and 21, he kind of lays it out. In verse 20, the first thing he does is he tells us, God planned this redemption for us before he ever created anything. In verse 20, the very first part of verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Well, the he that was foreknown is Jesus Christ. And God knew before he ever created the first thing, I am going to use my son as a sacrifice for their sin down in history. In the future. We look at it as history, but at the time it was future. So he was foreknown. God planned it before we ever sinned. But then the second thing is, he executed that plan at the exact time when it needed to be executed. If you look again at verse 20, in the middle part of that, he says that he, that is Christ, has appeared in these last times. Paul put it another way in a letter that he wrote to a church, the churches of Galatia, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Because what he said there is this, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God sent forth his Son when the fullness of time came, when it was just right. God entered into history in the form of his Son. So that's the second thing he brings out, that God executed this plan at the proper time, and then God completed that plan through the raising of Christ from the dead and giving him glory, as he brings out in the middle of verse 21. But here's the most beautiful part in all of this, if you read those two verses. The most beautiful part is God did all of this for you. He did it for me. The way he puts it, he says, for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. I've used this song many times, this hymn many times. Why did my Savior heaven leave and come to earth below? Where men his grace would not receive. Why? Because he loved me so. He did it for us. For our sakes. And the beautiful thing in all of this is what he brings out right there at the end. Is that because of what God has done, this precious faith, which gives us the victory over the world, and this hope, which is focused on our eternal home, he says, those both are in God. Your faith that gets you through each day, your hope of what is to come, he says, that's in God. God is the author of that. God is the one who is behind all of that. God has not called you to live a holy life and said, good luck, wish you well, do your best. No. God is saying, I put the resources of heaven out for you. I have done all of this to bring you to me. You know, as you and I here today begin a new year, my goal is to encourage you to live this year in a way that fears God, honors Him in your life, and shows others that you love Him. God has loved you. And God has desired to save you. And as I've said, He has given the very best of heaven to make that salvation possible for you. God has done that. And He's done it for you and me. And because of that, we should be afraid of any failure on our part to take advantage of what God has done and to live for Him. We should fear lest we fail to be holy, to be different, to be set apart from this world and a special relationship with God. Is that where you're at today as a Christian? Are you living that relationship? Are you living out a life every day that honors God, that lets others know, I serve a risen Savior. He's in this world today. I know He's risen. I don't care what anybody else says. I know He lives. And because He lives, I can live too. If you're a Christian and you're living a life like that, then may God bless you and may your days be sweet. But if you're a Christian and you're not living that life, I want to encourage you, today is a good day as any to start again, to say, I have not done what I should and I need your prayers and I want to start over. But if you're not a Christian here today, if you've never confessed the name of Christ, if you've never turned away from your sin, you're still living according to your own desires, stop. Make today the day that you say, no more is it about me. From this point on, it's about Him and living for Him and serving Him and loving Him and doing good to my fellow man. And I want my sins taken away. I want to start afresh. He'll do that. His blood can make you whole if you are willing to be buried in baptism with Him. If you need to respond, won't you do so right now as together we stand and sing.